All right, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've heard a number of parts of the passage read this morning. And I want to just take a moment and let you know who came with me today. I'm not going to have them stand up or embarrass them, but my wife, Rebecca. You may not know this, but Rebecca is Pastor Luke's cousin. And so there is a family connection. And then I've got three of my kids. I've got my daughter, Kate. She is a junior in college. I've got my son, Grant. He is a senior in high school. And my daughter, Jane, a freshman in high school. And so it's a blessing to have them with me today. And it is a blessing to be with you. I love what God is doing around the world. I love the promise of Christ that he promised when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love the fact that I can be a part of that. And so both in my church ministry on Sunday as well as my day job, if you will, as a professor, being able to invest in people, to give them the truth of God's word and to pass truth and give tools for the next generation of servants is just a special blessing of life. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in a moment we're going to unfold a good chunk of this passage. But I was thinking about a couple years ago when my family and I were in Washington, D.C. How many of you have ever been to the Smithsonian Museum? Okay, a good number of people have been to the Smithsonian, and there's so many amazing things to see, so many pieces of history and so many stories to hear. But one of the things that I remember very clearly was when we went to the gemstone exhibit, and probably the centerpiece of the entire gemstone and precious stone exhibit was a very famous, a world-famous diamond named the Hope Diamond. It's a little over 45 carats. It is an inch across and a half an inch thick. It is a brilliant blue diamond in the setting of white diamonds, and it is nearly priceless. And as I was thinking about the Hope Diamond, if you ask yourself the question, how valuable is that one diamond? Well, it's inestimable. And then you think about the fact that it is in a glass case and everyone comes and sees it, but you ask yourself the question, is the value of the diamond really being realized in a glass case? What could you do with that diamond if you took it out of the case and then you leveraged its value for something significant? How many thousands of medical cures could you pay for with that? You could probably take the value of that diamond and provide famine relief for an entire region of the world and save countless lives from starvation. Perhaps you could even take the diamond and in an appropriate setting in the flow of world politics, you might even be able to use it to avert an entire war. And again, countless lives could be saved. As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul begins in verse 7 by referencing a treasure of unimaginable value. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And when he talks about a treasure, he is talking about something rich and magnificent that far extends beyond the value of the Hope Diamond. In this letter, Paul is doing something interesting. So the Corinthian church was a church that he planted. And he's now writing his second letter. His first letter was dealing with a lot of immaturity, a lot of the initial problems in a church as they just were trying to figure out their Christianity and they were working through some pretty practical issues. In the second letter, he is writing to defend himself and his apostolic ministry. He is a missionary. He is engaged in traveling around the world and starting churches, and he wants the Corinthian church to be a part of that. He wants them to be partners in gospel ministry. And so, actually, chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is dealing with his new covenant ministry. He's letting them know what he is all about. He is not an imposter. He is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He is taking the gospel, and the gospel is making a big difference in the world. As we come into our passage today, Paul transitions to not just focusing on himself. Now, he's still going to be sharing his testimony, but now what he is doing is he is encouraging the Corinthians about who they are. When he talks about, in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, he is talking about the gospel that he possesses, that his ministry team possesses, but also that every one of those believers possess, and that each of us possess through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is he doing with this? Well, he's trying to stir up this body of believers, because they've moved from immaturity to now a kind of teenager maturity, where they think they've got it all figured out. And they think that they're ready to be independent from Paul. And they've actually found some new teachers. And we understand that these teachers have given letters of recommendation of themselves. And they've talked about their qualifications. And they've actually, Paul refers to them perhaps sarcastically as super apostles. These guys are eminent men. And the Corinthian church is being drawn into a spiritual arrogance and laziness, whereby they think that their existence as Christians is enough. And there's something missing from their life and what God has called them to. And so Paul writes this letter because he loves these believers, and because they were at a dangerous crossroads of either making Christianity what they wanted it to be, or submitting themselves to what Christ wanted them to be. So Paul invites all believers to share a common mission. He's a missionary, but all of us have a common mission. So he calls them away from the road they're on, and he calls their attention to think about who they are in Christ. Think about the value that they have. And remember that the value is not sitting in a beautiful glass case thinking about how wonderful we are. But the value is coming out of that glass case and leveraging our life, our entire life, for the glory of God. I'd like to encourage each of us this morning to live a life on purpose. To live a life that is not protected and preserved and comfortable, but to live a life because we understand that someday we will stand before Jesus. And this momentary life that we have is what we will give an account for. In that day, what have you done? How have you lived for me? How have you brought me glory? How have you advanced the mission? How have you advanced my mission? So I want to encourage you today to live your life on purpose, to leverage the value that God has given you to invest in something eternally valuable. The title and the theme of this message this morning is a life on mission for the glory of God. Is your life on mission for the glory of God? Perhaps you're not even sure exactly what I mean by that, and I haven't really unfolded the text yet. So I hope you're ready, and I hope at least in your heart you're thinking to yourself, yes, that's what I want. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know exactly how to pursue it, but I want to live a life on mission for the glory of God. I don't have to be a missionary. I have a life. And God's glory matters. And I need to be on mission. The passage is talking about a life on mission. But every mission has to have a couple components. And this is going to be the outline of where we're going this morning. Every mission must have a goal, it must have a process, and it must have commitment. If a mission just has a goal, we would just simply call that wishful thinking. In fact, we know what that looks like. This is February, and so we just got past January. And in January, the most famous thing that happens in January is everybody makes New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but there's probably many of us in here who have made resolutions either this year or in previous years who probably didn't even make it to February in our New Year's resolution. That's a goal. And that's wishful thinking oftentimes. And so if it only has a goal, it's wishful thinking. If it only has a process, then it's just doing. It's just effort. It's just spinning our wheels. It's doing stuff. It's trying to do more. And if it only has commitment, then we would just call that tradition. And so we're not interested in wishful thinking or just doing or even tradition. We're interested in living a life on mission for the glory of God. And so we want to see these three parts, the goal, the process, and the commitment of our Christian life. First of all, this morning, what is the goal of a life on mission for the glory of God? And I would suggest to you that our goal is to live for Jesus' sake. To live for Jesus' sake. I'm going to show you where we find that. Look down at verse 11. And Paul says these words. He says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." So life on mission is one that's being lived for Jesus. It means that he is my goal. It means that he is my goal above everything. He's not just a badge I wear. He's not just a person I visit once a week because that's what Christians do. He's the goal of each day. He's the priority of every day. He is the goal of every single relationship I have. And so no matter who it is, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, whether it's siblings, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a coworker, I need to ask myself the question, is Jesus my goal of that relationship? He is the goal of my weekly service. I don't just do stuff in the church. I do what I do for Jesus' sake. He is the direction of my life. And so as a Christian, hopefully every one of us would confess that although sometimes we lose sight of it, although sometimes it's not at the forefront of our mind, that our desire is that our life will be lived for the sake of Jesus. I don't want to live for me. I don't want to live for things of temporary value. I want to live for my Savior. So we can simply go to work and do a good job and work hard and do what we do. We invest our time at work in various ways. But I would suggest, and Paul says in Colossians 3:23, that we should work with our goal being Jesus. And so tomorrow when you go to work and you punch that time clock, you're doing it for Jesus, as if he were your boss, not a mere human. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. All right, so that sounds really great to live for Jesus' sake, but how can we make living for Jesus' sake our goal? We're going to step back to verse 7 and walk through our passage a little bit. And really, we begin to live for Jesus' sake by remembering our gospel identity. Who are we in the gospel? Now, it has been popular for some time now to talk about our identity in the gospel. But if we're not careful as Christians, we can picture ourselves as the hero of our gospel identity. You know, I've risen from the mediocrity of the normal life, and now my identity is in Christ, and I'm a princess, or I'm a king, or I'm an overcomer, and it can just be a whole lot of self-worth if we're not careful. But I want you to notice how Paul's teaching turns that completely around. In verse 7, I want you to notice this. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Folks, the gospel is the treasure. You and I, we are not even a cool treasure chest. We're not even a brilliant display case. We are clay vessels. In the time when Paul wrote this, clay vessels were common household pots. Today, the best maybe comparison is a microwavable Rubbermaid container. That's you and me. Oh, my identity is in Jesus. I'm awesome. No. Jesus is awesome. The gospel is awesome. I'm a simple container that has no right in and of myself to possess a treasure of such worth. And perhaps you're thinking to yourselves right now, like, I don't know if I like to think of myself in such lowly terms. Well, I want you just to circle back around and consider the entire package, because this is the grace of God. In verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What Christ has given us in the gospel is a treasure beyond measure. What does it do? To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As you consider the entire package of who we are, we have not brought anything to the table in this scenario. We are containers. We contain the gospel. And by containing the gospel, we have access to the surpassing power of God. It's not from us. It's from Him. It is His grace. And so here's the point. You are not God's gift to the world. The gospel is God's gift to you to allow you to have an impact on the world. So Rubbermaid containers don't impact the world, but when you put the treasure of the gospel inside of us and you unleash us for the glory of God, we can make an impact infinitely greater than any mere human could possibly make. And so for Jesus' sake begins with understanding who we are and the access that we have through the gospel to live a life that matters. And we do this, as we do this, we trust in Christ's sufficiency. And I want you to notice, Paul shares a little bit of a testimony that's intended to be an encouragement to us in verses 8 and 9. He says, for we are afflicted in every way. And so he's kind of sharing a little bit of some general principles of some things that they've faced in their missionary endeavors. We are afflicted in every way. That's talking about the pressure of hardship. It has been difficult at times. You can read the story in Acts of Paul's different journeys and in his epistles, you can see the hardship. But I want you to notice, even though they've been afflicted in every way, he says, but not crushed. That phrase crushed means to be hemmed in so that there's no way out. Paul is saying this, we've faced hardship, we've faced pressure, but at no point has it been impossible through Christ. We've been perplexed. That is to be uncertain, anxious, or in doubt. So consider your life as a Christian. Are there times when you don't know what God is doing? Are there times when you've been trying to faithfully serve Him and you're just not sure if you have the energy or you have the strength, or perhaps it seems like nothing's working, or your path is dim, or your future is uncertain, and it just seems like a time of great doubt? So Paul says that was them. And then he says, but not driven to despair. In other words, not utterly despairing. And so it pushes us to the point of uncertainty, but we don't give up. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And so even though people are against us, we're not abandoned or isolated. We're struck down. That is to be suffer considerable pain or injury, but not destroyed. We're not ruined. And so Paul goes through this list and he says, it's not always easy. But there is a resiliency. There is a sufficiency in Christ for all of these things. So how can we survive the uncertainty and affliction of life? We can't. Remember, we're simple containers, but God empowers us by the gospel that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so how can we make living for Jesus' sake our goal? We remember our gospel identity. We trust Christ's sufficiency. And then we see in verses 10 and 11 that we can choose to live sacrificially for Christ's testimony. Notice in verse 10, Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Now, reading this in the English, it just sounds like Paul says, carrying in the body the death, and then he talks a little bit later about, in verse 11, about always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. But what's interesting is the first word that is used there is a word that might sound a little bit familiar to you. It is the Greek word necrosis. And if you know anything about the medical world, you know anything about diseases, and necrosis is where part of your body is dying. There's death of a limb. Something is not going right and your cells are dying, and it's happening slowly as a process. When Paul talks about the fact that that always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, he's literally saying we are carrying in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Now, all of us know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he gave his life. He died on a cross and then he was resurrected. But I want you to understand that Jesus Christ did not live his life, and then in a moment of time, he died. Jesus Christ was dying throughout his life. He was not living to preserve himself. He was living to give his life away. The purpose of his life was to lose it. And that did not begin at the cross. His entire ministry was exactly like that. Paul will say later on, I die daily. And that is the perspective here. And so one of the things that we strive to do as we live our life for Jesus' sake is we try to model our life after his life. And we understand that the Christian life, we should not think to ourselves, okay, one of these days I'm going to make a big sacrifice for Jesus. One of these days I might have to lay down my life for Christ. Instead, we need to be bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And understanding that death doesn't happen at some super spectacular moment of crisis, but rather death happens on a daily basis as we choose to not live for ourselves, but to live for Him. to live for a greater purpose, to make sacrifices, to perhaps risk loss. And so when Paul says carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, consider what that might look like in your life. So I teach apologetics. And it's very interesting when I start talking to my class about opportunities where somebody has a skeptical question and they're like, oh, Christianity can't possibly be true. And how would you deal with that? And one of the things that I have to battle is the fact that at times college age young people, it seems like one of their priorities is to not offend anyone. And they want to know strategies for giving truth, but also being gentle and compassionate and not ruffling feathers and not offending anyone. And I just try to tell them, I say, listen, we need to be loving. We need to be gracious. But the gospel is offensive to people. And if we don't ever want to offend anyone, then we're just going to have to keep the gospel to ourselves. In your life, you have relationships. And there may be a relationship or two or a handful that you're thinking to yourself, my main goal is to keep the peace. My main goal is to not blow it. My main goal is to keep that bridge. And I don't think you should be a jerk. And I don't think you should be unwise. But I think you need to be willing to die. I think you need to be willing to watch that relationship begin to get awkward. And sometimes, for the sake of preserving everything, we don't step out and actually risk anything. But I want you to notice that it is not just living a life of random sacrifice and burning bridges and doing things that are just going to make my life more difficult and arduous. Paul says, always carrying in the body the death or the dying of Jesus, so that, listen to this, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our mortal flesh. This is actually a picture of something that was really common in the ancient world. So he talked about the manifestation of the life of Jesus, and commentaries have brought out the fact that Paul was probably envisioning something that would have been a common sight to these Corinthians. And what he was envisioning is a pagan ceremony whereby here would be an idol that would be put upon a pole, and there would be these priests, and there would be these people with trumpets and drums. And so I remember, if you've ever been to a third world country, perhaps you've seen something like this. Twice I've been to India. And in India, I've seen these processions where they'll have this gold idol up on a statue, and they'll have a cart, and they're pulling the cart, and this idol is on display, and they have these people in bright colors and with headdresses on and throwing rose petals and beating drums, and everyone just stops and watches. And the false deity is being paraded through the streets. And Paul takes that image and he says, that is supposed to be your life for Jesus. Your life is supposed to be this visible manifestation, this proclamation, this exaltation where people that are watching you are like, hey, here comes this individual, and there is something else that is on display in their life. And so this is the process. As we are dying because of Jesus, The miracle of this is that the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And so that is the picture. So as we make sacrifices, as we live intentionally for Jesus' sake, regardless of what it might cost us and the comfort it might cost us, we have the privilege of Jesus looking beautiful in our life, of being an actual testimony, of being an attractive call for the lost people to notice something about us that is transcendently different and compelling. So, if the goal of life on mission is to live for Jesus' sake, so that's our goal, to live for Jesus' sake, what's the process? We've talked a little bit about how to do this, but really we see the process unfolding in verses 12 through 15. And so our process is to impact others for the glory of God. So we should be living sacrificially. That's what we just talked about, always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order to be truly manifesting the life of Jesus. That is, the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. But again, this is not just living with hardship and difficulty. This is living with the hardship and the difficulty that comes from living for Jesus. So what is the mission of Christ? What is Jesus all about? What does he call us to do? And so hopefully you know your Bibles well enough to know that our mission is to make disciples and to mature disciples, to be a part and partner in the body of Christ for the mission of going into the world and proclaiming the gospel to everyone in our community and beyond. To see them come to Christ and to see them grow in grace and to see them then propagating that process. And I want you to notice how Paul expresses this in verse 12. He says, so death is at work in us. So he kind of comes back to his testimony. He's like, what I've just been encouraging you all, this is what and then how I've been living. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Corinthians, myself and my missions team have been giving our lives to death. We've been sacrificing. We've been dying like Jesus. Why? So that life will be produced in you. So our mission for Jesus' sake is about working life in others, producing life in others, being a part of what God is doing to bring people to life and to grow them in the life of Christ. And so this is a simple task that requires simple faith. And so Paul, after he shares what they are doing, he shares the faith proposition behind it. Notice verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. And so Paul is actually just taking a very simple faith principle. He quotes Psalm 116. And in Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I believe and so I spoke. And Paul says, that's exactly what we've done. We know what Christ wants us to do. He's given us a gift. He's given us a calling. And so we said yes. That's what the psalmist did. I believed, and so I spoke. Paul says, we also believe, and so we also speak. So Paul makes the process seem very simple. He says, just like the psalmist, he knew what God wanted, and he said yes. And so we know what God wants of us, and by faith we say yes. So, what task does God have for you? What gifts has He given you? What resources, what relationships, what opportunities, what bridges, what time, money, giftedness. Think about the resources God has given you. And ask yourself the question, what does God want me to do with them? Is there something more I can do for Him? Is there a way I can leverage my life for Him? Is there something on my heart? Is there something in the back of my mind? Is there something that I'm like, oh man, yeah, that would be great, but I don't know. If I could direct your hearts to this simple faith proposition, I believed, and so I spoke. If you believe God wants you to do something, do it by faith. Lord, I don't know. This seems like it's above me, and this seems like it's beyond me. I don't know if it'll work. I don't know if it'll be effective. I'm not sure it'll have any fruitfulness. You're not in charge of fruitfulness. In fact, the strength doesn't even come from you. You are a simple container, but you have this treasure within you so that the surpassing power may be of God and not of you. Do you have an opportunity? I believed, and so I spoke. The simple task that requires simple faith. But we also need to understand that there's a bigger picture. Notice verse 14. Paul continues. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I already mentioned that Paul was having conflict with these Corinthian believers. And I know this morning when I say that Paul was having conflict with Christians in the church, you're going to be shocked. And you're going to think to yourself, well, that's weird, because in my Christian life, I've never had conflict with another Christian. And I'm not aware of any, you know, potential conflicts within Christian churches. Especially our church. We are pure from conflict. Well, I don't know of any conflicts in this body. But I know that if there aren't, you would be weird. So Paul was having conflict with these Corinthian believers. They were suspicious of his motives. They were accusing him of being overly authoritarian, of being a paper tiger. So he's bold when he writes to them. And then when he shows up, he's kind of timid and not very impressive. They were eager to move beyond his influence. Yeah, thanks, Paul. Thanks for helping to get our church started. But I think we've kind of moved beyond your ABC Christianity. We've arrived now. We're ready to kind of choose the people that are going to influence us. And we like the direction that we're going. And they had these more credentialed, more in touch leaders ready to take his place. I don't know about you, but if I was the Apostle Paul, I'd be ready to say, you know what? I'm not sure I need this kind of negativity in my life. I hope that you're happy with these new super apostles. I hope they care for you and love you as much as I do. But you know what? If you reject me, I'm out. One of the fun things of being a professor is having the privilege of pouring my life into young people, some of whom don't want it, and complain. And, you know, and it's like, you know, you have this impassioned lecture on something related to the gospel or living a life that matters or being equipped for ministry. And then there's like, well, I've got this critique on quiz number 3. I noticed, and it's like, okay, you know, and I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes it's like, why am I pouring into you? Well, Paul certainly had to think something similar. But I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 14. He knew something, and he had to, as a leader, remind himself of this truth. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, there's theology, will raise us also with Jesus, there's my hope in the gospel, and bring us with you into his presence. Here's what Paul knew. These people who are grumbling, complaining, who think they found a better path, who are rejecting him, literally in the act of rejecting him, these are people that Paul knew that someday he was going to stand before Jesus with them. He's going to stand there with these individuals. And Paul disciplined his mind not to think of the problems and the issues and the complaints and the personality conflicts. And instead, he disciplined his mind to think about that day. That day when we together will stand before Jesus and all of that difficulty will seem so silly because as we stuck it out, as we partnered together, as we kept our eyes on something bigger than us, we've achieved something for Christ, and now we stand together before Jesus, and it's all worth it. It is all worth it. He had to remind himself of that truth. And then in verse 15, it all comes around and he sees it in the perspective of the glory of God. In verse 15, he says, "For it is all for your sake." So I'm dying so that you might live. It's all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We die for each other. We die for this community. We die in small ways as we support gospel partners around the world. We die daily so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So the goal of life on mission is to live for Jesus' sake. The process is to impact others for the glory of God. But this is not enough. The treasure of the gospel does not reside in us so that we can live a month on mission for the glory of God, or a year on mission for the glory of God, or a decade on mission for the glory of God, or even the best years of my life on mission until I retire and live for myself. That's why we must add to these things our commitment to not give up. Life is not a moment. Life is not a small chunk. Life is life. All of it. Our commitment is to not give up. And so I want you to notice in verse 16 how Paul begins this. He says, "So, in light of this mission I've just been unfolding, so we do not lose heart. We don't grow weary. We don't become discouraged. We don't lose motivation. We don't give up because a life on mission is experiencing something significant. It's experiencing divine exchange." Look at verse 16. So he says, "So we do not lose heart, though..." All right, so here's maybe a reason why we might lose heart. And he's like, this isn't going to deter us. "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Do you feel like your life is wasting away? You're like, "Oh, yeah. Man, I've been struggling with some sickness, and I'm getting older, and I've got this ache. How many of you have ever been like you sleep and you wake up in the morning and somehow in the middle of the night you got injured? What in the world? Like, I've woken up in the morning, I'm like, oh, I can't move my neck to the left. What happened? I don't know. It's getting older. And so we feel this. We feel that our outer self is wasting away. But I want to just pause you right there. Because this is not some general statement about the fact that our earthly life is slipping away, but that's okay because we've got a heavenly life that's coming. This is definitely not a principle. This is not true for unbelievers. And this is also not true for believers who are not dying for Jesus' sake. This is not a general principle where we could be like, oh, hey, it's all going to be okay. This is actually an encouragement for those who are dying for Jesus' sake. So we're all familiar with the exchange that happens at conversion. And so when we got saved, what happened was that Christ took my sin, and my sin was placed on his account. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid my sin debt in full. But not only that, the righteousness of Christ was placed upon my account. And so today, when God the Father sees me, he does not see a sinner. He sees a person with no sin on his account, and as he looks at my account, he notices the very righteousness of his son Jesus. So that is the exchange that happens at the moment of conversion, when we repent of our sin and we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation alone. That transaction happens and we are transformed completely. We're familiar with that exchange. But what we're less familiar with is the exchange that happens on a day-to-day basis in our sanctification. So this verse is not talking about the normal aging process when it says, even though our outward man is perishing. It's talking about our life on mission, being given over to death for Jesus' sake. A little bit later in this letter, Paul is going to give this beautiful testimony. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So here's the point. When instead of comfortable circumstances, we endure difficult circumstances for Jesus' sake, that is our outward self wasting away. When instead of living the dream for ourselves, we choose to live with uncertainty for Jesus' sake, well, that's our outer self wasting away. When instead of being well-liked and accepted, and instead we're opposed or attacked for Jesus' sake, that's our outer self wasting away. And so the point is this: when we live on mission for Jesus through the power of the gospel to bring others to life and to build up the body of Christ, our outer self will be continually wasting away. And at some point, we're going to say, enough. Lord, I've given you all of this and I'm just worn out. I don't have anything else to give. Lord, can I just take a break? Can I take some time off? Can I just be in a situation where instead of giving, I get some receiving coming my way? But here's what we must remember. We're not actually losing anything. We're just exchanging. That's what Paul says. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. As we're dying, we're living. As we're losing our life and our life is slipping away, we're gaining life that can never be taken away. In this context, this is the life of Jesus that is being manifest in us. In other words, we're exchanging our old life for his glorious life. Every one of us as a Christian wants to be more like Jesus. That would be our profession. This is how it happens. Dying. So that his life might be made manifest in us. Our outer self is wasting away. So that our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's a faith proposition. It's something we must believe that God is genuinely doing in us. And so we don't give up because of this exchange, but we also understand that we don't give up because life on mission is producing future glory. Verse 17, this is the perspective that Paul gives as he's wrapping up his exhortation to continue on for Christ. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so notice the contrast. Our affliction is light and temporary or momentary, but our future glory is weighty and eternal. There's no comparison on the scales of heaven between what we're giving up and what we're gaining. In other words, Paul is saying this exchange isn't just about this life. It is. As we're dying, we're living. As we're losing, we're gaining. That's right here, and that's for today, and that is the surpassing power of God in us through the gospel. But there's more than just that. We are investing the counterfeit dollars of this life for an eternal weight of glory returned to us by our Savior at the future judgment. G. Campbell Morgan once said about this text, he said, "Affliction is not something to be endured in order to reach glory. It is the very process which creates the glory. Someday we will stand before Jesus and we will want him to be magnified in our lives. We want him to be glorified and we want to hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And Campbell Morgan says this, that our life and the difficulty of living for Christ, they're not just obstacles because we're trying to get to heaven and we got to get through all of this stuff, but the very obstacles are that which produces glory for God and a glorious entrance into his presence. So we don't give up because of this glory that is being produced, this life that is being produced, this glory that is being produced, but also because we are committed to God's perspective. So those in here who are dads have probably said something like this at some point in your life to your kids. You know, so your kids come home and they're talking about something, or they're, "Oh, my friend's this, my friend's that." And so, you know, sometimes dads will say, whoa. "In our family, we don't talk like that." Or, "In our family, that's not what we're all about." And we want our children to know that there's something unique, there's something different, there's a commitment that we have that is different than all of your friends. And essentially, that's what Paul does as he concludes in verse 18. He looks at the Corinthians and he says, we don't look at things the way that they do. Verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There is a perspective of faith that as Christians, we need to remind ourselves we don't look at things the way that they do. We don't measure things the way that others do. We look not at things that are seen, but things that are unseen. That's what dominates our perspective. The things that are seen are transient. They matter nothing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so there's the value of the Christian life. It is not the value of resting beautifully in a glass case, perfectly preserved, for everyone to see us and our value to be distant and theoretical. Instead, we want to be taken out of the glass case. We want our life to be spent. We want our life to be leveraged. We want to know, God, what can you do with me? And however it is that you're leading me, however you've gifted me, however I believe by faith that I can leverage the value of the gospel and the power of God that you have invested in me, I want to do that for you. That is the value of a life well spent. A life on mission for the glory of God, where your goal is to live for Jesus' sake by impacting others for the glory of God with the commitment by God's power to not give up. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its transformation. We thank you for our identity in Christ. That is not about us. It's about him. It's about dying to ourselves. It's about dying daily. It's about living for him and manifesting his life. And it's about trusting that the same God who saved us is going to call us and is going to use us and is going to be glorified in us. And it's about having your strength to endure. And Father, I pray for this precious body of Christ. And for these believers who are partnered together to reflect Jesus to each other and to this community, I pray that you would stir them up, that you would give them eyes to see that they can live life on mission for your glory, and that their value unleashed in this world is only constrained by the power of God. And I pray that you would help us this year to impact this community and this body for your glory, that we would bring life, that you would use us, that you would build unity, that you would prosper your mission, and that you would be glorified. And we commit it to you in Christ's precious name. Amen.